And then think about these things. Our Father God, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us, that you have given us this sneak peek into the end, as well as what has happened in our world in the meantime. And so we pray now that you'd help us to understand your word and understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it seems to me that two things at least are widely agreed. One is that there is great glory in our world, the sunsets, the music, the art, the beauty, the relationships. But also that secondly, many things mar the world's glory, cancer and hunger and war and suffering and wrongdoing and human death. And the result is that we are both thankful for our world, but also that we long for something better. But while these things are widely agreed, the things we disagree on in the West or just all over the world are the source of these problems, who is to blame and how to fix them. Now, in our passage last week in Revelation 21, we saw the heavenly city where God will one day live with his people forever, and all evil and death and mourning is gone and nothing is marred. And that's the context for today's passage that describes the river in the city of God, that heavenly city. And so John writes, "Then the angel showed me in his vision the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And not only is there this river of the water of life, there's also, as we read earlier, the tree of life, with its 12 crops of fruit and its leaves for healing the nations and more. And in these images of the heavenly city, we find the distinctively Christian answers to our questions. Why the world is messed up? Who is to blame? What is the solution? And there's a summary of all of it in verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 3, "No longer will there be any curse." And the key word there is curse. That is to say, Christians understand the problems in our world are not accidental. They're not random, as the atheists would say, but they are the effects of the curses on humanity and our world. Curses that came because we, humanity, deserved them historically. But to understand the details, we'll need to take a journey back to the book of Genesis, to our beginnings, to see how our world got cursed, and so to better grasp the nature of the cure and therefore of these five verses of Revelation that are our focus today. So with that introduction, I hope you're willing to and ready to come along as we start back in about 5000 BC. For by that time, God had made a perfect, idyllic world, physically separate from our own. There was a garden there. A garden to be tended. And in that garden, God made the first man from dust and the first woman from the man's rib. And it was all very good, and there was no curse and no earthquakes and no human death or cancer or shame or the rest. These were not there, for they were not yet deserved. And God lived with the man and the woman, and he spoke with them face to face as he joined them in that garden. And one explicit command was given: "Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And the point there was that they were not to decide, not to determine good and evil for themselves, but to let God decide, to let God be their king. And yet, tempted and deceived by Satan in the form of a serpent, the woman and then the man took the fruit and ate. And so their rebellion led to the first of the curses on humanity, indeed to the most important curses. And also, importantly, to the first promise of the curses being undone. And so we'll go backwards through the curses of chapter 3 and finish with the hope. So first of all, the man Adam was told of the curse fitting to his rebellion in verse 17. We read, "To Adam, God said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat the food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" And so Adam's curse is that the ground will be hard, that it will not be easy to farm or produce food, so there will be hunger. But biggest of all is that he will die. He will return to the dust that he came from. For it is not fitting that those who make up, who determine good and evil as they choose, then live on forever with God. And so this is put into effect in verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, the woman's curse is also mentioned. It fits her rebellion likewise. For she led her husband in eating the fruit, and so therefore her biggest curse comes in relation to him. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And so here we're told the reason that childbearing is painful, it's part of the curse on the first woman. But her curse also consists in a battle of the sexes. It's a battle where women are tragically oppressed and ruled over against their will by men. That is, this curse is not saying that men are right as they squash women with their fists or use their power to tread down, but it's saying this will happen. There will be a battle of the sexes that, tragically, women will typically lose. And the snake, Satan, is also cursed. And here, in Satan's curse, we also see the hope for humanity. We see the promised reversal of these curses one day. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And the important promise is there just before the end. He will crush your head. It's saying there will be a battle between Eve's offspring and Satan's. And the offspring of Eve will be attacked by Satan. And yet, Eve's offspring, a future son, will crush Satan altogether, crush his head. And so Adam and Eve are to look to a descendant of theirs for future victory over Satan. Here then is the first promise about Jesus in the Bible, this man who will come and defeat this serpent, this Satan. So Adam, he hears this promise and he understands it and he believes it. And he responds in Genesis 3, verse 20. And we're told Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. That is, Adam understands that Eve will, through childbirth, become the mother of all the living. He sees that her descendant Jesus will bring eternal life to all who receive it. So he calls her name Eve, which is translated life. And he means eternal life. For he is responding precisely after that promise was given. And he knows now that through Eve's offspring, Satan's work of death will finally be undone. But more is to come in chapter 4. For in that chapter, we see the first murder and a further curse that results. Chapter 4, verse 8, now Cain, he said to his brother Abel, these two sons of Adam and Eve, let's go out into the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. We go down to verse 10. Then the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence, and I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. That is, notice what's said here. Cain is driven from the place where Adam and Eve were, even further from God's presence than Adam and Eve had already been driven. The place where he's driven, it's not empty of people, for Cain fears being killed because there are murderous, hungry people in our world, the world where he was sent. Indeed, if there were no people outside of his family, as some will say, well, he'd fear loneliness, wouldn't he? Not murder. But no, the fitting curse for the murder of his brother is exile from his family and from God to a world where murder is common. So how did this happen, you might ask? Well, I take it God had foreseen Adam's sin and indeed Cain's murder and had prepared our world of evolution and death and murder and hunger. And so God had taken of the soul of Adam and Eve's fallen humanity and made all the evolved biological humans in our world into actual humans in God's image back then, maybe around 5000 BC. And so all those humans in our world were now like Adam and indeed like Cain, murderous and divided between the sexes and struggling for food and inclined to evil. But yet, they were still all in God's image. Their souls modeled on Adam's, which meant each were infinite in value and precious to God. And so Cain came to our world and he found a wife and he built a city in our midst. Verse 17, Cain made love to his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. And we read more about his achievements through the rest of chapter 4. Now, Genesis chapter 5 then takes us back to the world of Adam and Eve, back to that once perfect world, and it gives us a family tree. For we, the reader, are now looking for the descendant of Eve who will crush Satan's head. And so we are, for that reason, very interested in this long list of sons. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. And it goes on, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his image, in his likeness, in his own image. He named him Seth. And after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. And then Seth had lived 105 years. He became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. And it goes on and on like that for ages, and you'll be pleased that I'm not going to. And you follow this line, looking for the snake head crusher, this curse reverser. But all these men do is have another son, and their years are long, for they are still in the world that had once been perfect, where once eternal life was possible. And you can add up the ages these men were at the births of their sons, and you can make a timeline. And so you come to Noah's birth at the end of chapter 5, which brings us to about 3500 BC. And such is the wickedness in that world that God says it must come to an end. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So, verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah, his three sons, their wives, and various animals were rescued in an ark. God destroyed that world totally then. It is no more. But out of that world, he brought an ark, that boat, to rest in our world, about 2900 BC now. And God promised not to wipe out our world with a flood and gave us the rainbow as a sign. But Noah, he was not the snake crusher. He got drunk and naked in Genesis 9, and his son Ham did something dodgy that isn't entirely clear, and so Ham's son Canaan was cursed by Noah when he woke up. Chapter 9, verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. Now, this curse, too, is important. It's about Shem and Japheth divided against Ham through Ham's fault. But it's not just a curse about these three men. It's about their descendants. And their descendants are those who give rise to all the nations. And that's what chapter 10 is about. It lists all the nations that come from these three men. And verse 32 summarizes it, the end of chapter 10. These are the clans of Noah's sons within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. What that's saying, back in about 2900 BC, nations were a new social political structure, different from a tribe or a kingdom or a people or a language distinction. And now each of these, the tribe, the kingdom, the language group, right, they all have their unique strengths and their blessings that go with them. And they were already all over the globe, but now nationhood would be added. And nationhood spread with great strength. It fanned like a wave through an ocean of people to the ends of the earth, starting with Noah. And it brought not only blessing, and it did bring blessing, but also these curses that Noah had named, even recovering from a hangover, war and slavery between nations and land grabbing to extend territory. And this nationhood then, both blessed and cursed, expanded out from Mount Ararat to the ends of the earth. Well, there's still one last curse to cover. But let me give you a story for a bit of a brain break. In the meantime, you know, when I was in college, still in my teens, one of my dodgy practices went like this. I found CDs in my collection, or perhaps swapped them with friends, and I'd take them to Big W near where I lived with no receipt and pretend I bought them there and swap them for a new, better one. But you know, I'm not commending this practice, by the way, in case you missed that. But fittingly then, one summer, I left my CD collection in the college shop. Now, I thought it would be safe there. I was going to manage the shop the next year. But it turns out there were some works and building works due on the shop over the summer. And so a bunch of my best CDs got stolen. And you know, it struck me this week that there was a curse on me fitting to what I'd done. You know, it was fitting because it struck in the area that I'd wronged others, right? At my CD collection, at my best CDs. Likewise, the point we're seeing here again and again is that humanity, or sections of humanity, deserved the curses they received at God's hand. These weren't random, as the atheists would need to suggest if they were consistent in their atheism. Rather, the nature of these curses was directed by God according to the prior sins of humanity. But that brings us to the last curse that we want to see before we see how it's all made new. Fast forward roughly another 700 years to the day of Peleg, right? Maybe 2150 BC now. Genesis 10, verse 25. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg because in his time the earth was divided. And this division is described in Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. And as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, Shinar may be a Western variant, a Hebrew variant of the word Sumer that we still use. You could call it Babylonia if you wanted, but Babylon was not a city back then at this time. So it's southern Mesopotamia. It's the language in particular is the focus. It's the language we now call Sumerian. And verse 1 is saying that the pre-flood world, that world of Adam and Eve, had a common language. And it was this Sumerian. But now, these Sumerian speakers wanted to make a name for themselves, especially for their language. And so verse 4, then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." And so it's clear, by the way, that these people, they're not the only people in the world at this time, these Sumerian speakers, because when you want to make a name for yourself, you want to spread your fame outside of your own people, right? Not just inside. And so these Sumerian speakers, they built these tall structures called ziggurats, right? Here's a photo of the reconstructed ziggurat at Ur, which is in southern Mesopotamia, right? Built around this time. But this probably isn't the one that best fits our story. It might be the one in a place called Eridu, but we don't have time for those details. Nevertheless, that's some kind of reconstruction, isn't it, of what these ziggurats, what this Tower of Babel probably looked like. Anyway, God comes down to check this out, and he says, well, these Sumerian speakers left to their devices, they'll be too powerful. Verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And so God confuses their language and he scatters them. Verse 9, that is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And so Sumerian died out as a language by around 2000 BC, not much later. The curse for chasing the fame of their language was the death of their language and the scattering forcefully into obscurity. Indeed, hardly anyone knows about Sumerian or indeed their ziggurats today. Well, we need to pull it all together. What have we covered? These key curses that were well-deserved and well-targeted by God included humanity's exclusion from God's presence, human death, the cursed ground with scarce food, murders, the battle of the sexes, nations at war, enslaving each other and grabbing land, and the pride of people making a name for their language against others. Those are the curses and how they came about. And in our passage of just five verses, we see how they're all reversed. The curse of death is gone. As we read of the river of life down the great street and the tree of life, to eat from all year round, each month. And not only is death gone, but the ground is bearing fruit through the tree of life, with no thorns or thistles, without human effort, indeed all the year round. The ground is not unyielding, right? For the river of life is running through it. Now, read this bit of verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And it goes on. Notice this new use for the tree of life. Its leaves undo the curse on the nations, so they won't enslave or war or land grab anymore. Verse 2, the end there. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And moreover, as we go to verse 3, no longer is there a battle for rule between the sexes, nor does mankind try to define right and wrong for themselves and so rule themselves in that way. But God rules and his servants serve. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. The God and the Lamb are on the throne where they're meant to be, and the servants are serving him and not determining what is right and wrong. And people are no longer cast from God's presence, but he is to live with them, with his people. And unlike at Babel, the people are there for the fame of God, not for their own language. They will see his face. He'll be there with them, and his name will be on their foreheads. They're promoting him, not themselves or their own language. And so evil is gone. Verse 5, there's no more night. God's people rule with Jesus, and all things are in their right order forever. Well, that's been a journey, hasn't it? What is our response to all this? Well, numerous, but here are just a few. To stop cheering in our heart for our nation or our language group to win over others, but rather cheer for God's purposes. Or husbands who are here, don't push your wife down through the power of your brute strength and get rid of your disparaging remarks to put her down. Or for all of us, take God as the one deciding good and evil through his word. Or for all of us, stop doing things for your own name, but for God's name and for that of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And for all of us to grasp eternal life, yes, but not through our own efforts, building our way up to heaven somehow as though we could, but rather through the name of Jesus, the Lamb alone, because he is the Lamb slain. That's the image of Revelation, the one who, through being slain, took upon himself all the curses that you and I deserve. We can close then with this. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. We're told to stick with him then, the Lord Jesus, the only one who can and has reversed all these curses and given us hope of this amazing heavenly city. Fix your eyes on that city, friends, and on the Lord Jesus who's won it all for you. Why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we admit that you are right, and we have been wrong in so many ways as humanity, and that we deserved all these curses that came on us. But thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And we ask now, please, that you'd turn our hearts towards him all the more this day. Help us all the more to repent of our sins and turn from them, and to look forward with great hope. For those who might be doubting at the moment, encourage them, point them forward to Jesus. For all of us, renew our strength in serving him, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.